Welcome to the Redeemer East Harlem Podcast. We pray this message leads you both to know and show the love of Christ in all areas of life. We will now dive into our scripture reading, followed by this week's message.
Today's scripture is an excerpt of Psalm 79 and Psalm 80. And the Lord says, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland. Do not hold against us the sin of past generations. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us. We will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. This is the Lord of the world.
Thanks be to God. So I've shared this with some of you before, but 13 years ago, I attended a men's breakfast that changed the trajectory of my life, of my family's life. Honestly, it was a men's group that I really had no business attending. At the time, I was a youth pastor in the Bronx, and I was in this men's group that was in Rockefeller Center with a bunch of businessmen and lawyers, and it's a long story how I got there, but I really had no business being there. But at this particular gathering, there was a speaker that I'd never heard of before. I guess I'd maybe been a little bit familiar with his name, but I couldn't have told you two things about him. I really didn't know who he was. He was just a really tall, random white guy, one of many in the room. But as he spoke about the jealousy of God, and it completely changed my life. I had never heard anything quite like this sermon before, and so I went home and I Googled the guy. Come to find out, this random tall white guy was named Tim Keller. Found out that he was kind of a thing. For those of you who might not know who he is, he's the founder of the church and the network of churches that we're part of. And he was also, and he very much became a very well-known preacher and author, passed away last year. But it was at this men's breakfast, and in this short little sermon on the jealousy of God, that quite a journey started for my wife and for me, a journey that would eventually lead to the planting of this church. I say all of that to tell you all of that because I found the notes that I took that day, 13 years ago, and some of those notes are going to very much inform what I say today, but also to say that there is something about the jealousy of God that unlocks so much of what the Bible teaches us about God and his plans of redemption. But also, conversely, a misunderstanding about the jealousy of God can actually lead to completely wrong views of God, and I hope today to show you what I mean and to show you why that day was such a game changer for myself. Now, today we're continuing our Lent series in which we have been looking at various Psalms of Lament. And today we're going to look at a lament that focuses our attention on this idea of the jealousy of God. And in particular, how the jealousy of God interacts with, intersects with the idea of idolatry. So to consider that, let's consider first the jealousy of God, the consequence of idolatry, and then finally the pursuit, or the faithfulness of pursuit. All right, so first, the jealousy of God. Just real quick, I got a little bit of a ringing. If we could maybe adjust that a little bit, that'd be great. Okay, the jealousy of God. Let me double click on verse 5 for just a moment. Let me read that for us again. Verse 5 says, "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire?" When I think about, again, some of the most misunderstood concepts of the Bible, I think the jealousy of God, which is highlighted there in verse 5, has got to be on the top of that list, right? One of several on the top of that list. And for the record, this idea of the jealousy of God is all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. It's not just here. I mean, just for examples, just before God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, one of the things that he says there is, "I am a jealous God. Therefore," and then he gives the Ten Commandments. I mean, we see this in 1 Kings 14. We see it in Ezekiel 8 and 16 and 23. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of the jealousy of God in places like 1 Corinthians 10, and James does also in James 4. I mean, it's all throughout the Bible. And of course, it leaves many of us thinking, well, what in the world does the God of the universe, the one who knows all things, sees all things, is in control of all things, why does that God have a jealousy? I mean, if God has all things, right? All things are in his power. How petty does God have to be? The God of the universe have to be to get jealous? It's a good question. I remember years ago listening to an interview that Oprah gave, and she was chronicling her exit from the church in pursuit of alternative views of God. And in her telling of that exodus, she recalls a sermon on the jealousy of God that she was listening to in church, and it was that day, she says, that that was the day she decided she needed to move on. Right? The jealousy of God was such an odd concept for her, she could no longer hold to this biblical understanding of God. I don't know exactly what was said that day, but I don't think that's an uncommon story. Many have bristled, and maybe even some of us now are bristling at the notion of a God who is jealous. And here's where I think Oprah and many others, right, have a point, is that everywhere else in the Bible, when we see this idea of jealousy, particularly when referring to humanity, jealousy is always considered sinful. So in Proverbs 14 and Job 5 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 13 and James 3, all of these places speak of envy and jealousy as destructive and sinful. And so for some, it tracks that the whole notion of God's jealousy is either ridiculous or that God himself is petulant. He's childish or he's petty. I mean, what are we to make of this notion of a jealous God? I mean, is God petulant, childish, or petty? Well, no. The reason that we often misunderstand what the jealousy of God is because there's two different kinds of jealousy. There's a jealousy that flows from envious resentment, and then there's also a jealousy that flows from love. And understanding those two key differences in jealousy is actually very important. Let me explain what I mean. We are all familiar with the jealousy that flows from envious resentment. And I don't think I need to really explain this much to us. I think we generally understand this pretty intuitively. All right, envious resentment, that kind of jealousy is I want what I don't have, but that other person has what I want. That person is more attractive than me, smarter than me, more successful than me. And so I'm resentful that they get to have such a life. I want that life too. It is everything from a kid who sees another kid playing with a toy that they want to play with, and so they go push that kid down so they can have the toy, all the way up to a CEO who hates another company because that other company's doing well, and so all that CEO wants to do is crush that other company, and everything in between. It's a jealousy that is selfish, often full of pride. And again, I think we largely know what that kind of envious jealousy looks like. And right now, if you're honest, there's probably some envious jealousy that you have within yourself. Right? We all, at times, are experiencing looking out into the world or looking at what other people have, desiring what they have. And so there's that envious jealousy. But that's not the only kind of jealousy. There is also a jealousy that's not rooted in envious resentment, but a jealousy that is rooted in love and fidelity. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who, if you know, were an absolute mess, right? They were failing and falling into all kinds of theological and moral errors. There were some egregious things happening in the church in Corinth. And Paul, he's writing to these Corinthians, and this is what he says. Let me just read this for us. 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." He goes on to say, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ." In other words, you are straying from Jesus and his love. You are being unfaithful to him, and I am jealous that you would return back to your husband, to Christ. Right, the imagery of a husband jealous of the love and desirous of the faithfulness of his wife is the perfect example of what jealousy rooted in love means. I mean, my wife and I, we've committed to one another, we've made promises to one another, and love one another in a profoundly unique way. And it is right for me as a husband and for her as a wife to possess a jealousy that seeks to protect that fidelity and love. If fidelity and love are undermined, the proper response ought to be jealousy. A jealousy that keeps that love alive. Tim, in my notes, he put it this way, that godly jealousy is love fighting extinction. A spouse who learns of infidelity is right to experience a burning jealousy. It is not a jealousy that is selfish or full of pride. It's a jealousy that longs to keep love and faithfulness alive. And the jealousy of God is not petulant. It's not childish. It's not petty. It's not selfish. It's not full of pride. It's a jealousy rooted in a deep character that resists anything that is broken or sinful or evil that seeks to undermine love. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, he describes God's jealousy this way. God's jealousy is his holiness, reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and precious. He goes on to say, it is a praiseworthy zeal on his part to preserve something supremely precious. That is the case for a husband and a wife. It is all the more the case for God, a desire to preserve something supremely precious, that thing being his bride, his people. And so in sum, the jealousy of God is rooted in love, and it's a reaction against what can only be described as spiritual adultery, like a spouse pursuing the affections of others and not their spouse. But in the Bible, the word that is most often used to describe this kind of spiritual adultery is idolatry. All throughout the Bible, we see that tied together, that the spiritual adultery is actually idolatry. And so, with all that in mind, we now need to consider the consequences of idolatry. Look at what is happening throughout this psalm, Psalm 79 and 80. But in Psalm 79:1, it speaks of the nations invading the land, defiling the temple and destroying Jerusalem, which is the holy city. Then later on in verses 5 and 6, but then we also see it in chapter 80, verse 4, speaks of God's anger against his people. I mean, what is going on in these two chapters? Well, the psalm, this psalm of lament is occurring after the invasion of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the capital city in Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So the context is that for many years, God's people, they were worshiping idols and had become a people of grave injustice and wickedness. And over the course of the years, God had been sending prophets to the people, calling them back away from their idolatry, away from their wickedness, away from their injustice, away from their spiritual adultery, to come back to himself. But over the course of time, they nonetheless persisted in their wickedness. And so as a result, God removes his protection from them, And God then uses the Babylonians as a judgment against his own people. And as you might know, the Babylonians, they were wickedly violent conquerors who came in and completely decimated Jerusalem, took the people captive. And now, this response from God, it's important to note, that though God has, of course, allowed the Babylonians to come, it was not a response from God that was a response of retribution against his people for their straying and for their injustice, but it was very much a wake-up call to them that he is actually the source of their prosperity, of their protection, of all the things that they enjoyed as his people. He was the source of what was righteous, of what was just. He was the pathway of their flourishing. And if they chose not to walk with him, there of course were going to be consequences for them disconnecting themselves from this source of flourishing. I mean, the benefits of his household, so to speak, are for those who are in his household. And what we're seeing here is God's not going to force them to remain, but in his godly jealousy, he will not just leave them to their wandering, but instead will do what is necessary to get their attention so that they might come back to himself. Now, this is a very important context as we're reading through chapter 79 and 80. Because over the course of this series, we have considered extensively what it means to deal with the suffering that comes for reasons that we don't understand or for reasons that are out of our control. And that is absolutely a reality of life. Again, we've looked at this over and over again. Time and time again, we've said that suffering's going to come for all of us. And sometimes that suffering will have no discernible reason whatsoever. And in those moments, as we've said, it's so important for us to take our pain, to take our suffering, to turn in lament before God, and to hope in this sovereign God, trusting in his goodness despite the pain. But there are also going to be times when our suffering is discernible. There are times when suffering comes as a direct result of our own wickedness, our own injustice, unrighteousness, our own rebellion against what God has determined to be good, right, and true. And the story of Judah's idolatry and spiritual adultery and the judgment that came by the hands of the Babylonians, it does bring to the surface some very real questions that we need to consider, particularly as it relates to God's judgment and suffering that may come. In his commentary on the Book of Lamentations, which is basically one long poem about this Babylonian captivity and exile, Sung Chan Ra, he puts it this way. So Sung Chan, he's reflecting on all that we just described related to the suffering that Judah was experiencing by the hands of the Babylonians. And what he points out is this. He points out that all throughout that poem of Lamentations, the poet constantly ensures that the reader sees that God is the main actor. That though the Babylonians are the ones who are coming in, what we see over and over again is that the poet desires the reader to see that God is the main actor. And so Rob points out, with that in mind, that the Babylonians are explicitly replaced with God being the actor of the destruction. Thus, the suffering is obviously not beyond his purview and sovereignty. The difficult truth that we must consider is, what if God is the source of the suffering? That is a very hard question to answer. It's a very difficult one. It's a very disorienting one. And to be quite honest with you, it is one I have constantly wanted to push against. And we have been trying to push against. Because, as I said, there is suffering in life that is solely the result of just being in a broken world. So I want you just to hear me before I say anything else. Just know, personal suffering cannot simply be equated with personal sin. God is not a fickle God seeking to punish us all the time. We do not need to fear him in that way. However, we cannot miss that when deception is taking over his people, God will break through that deception because he is a jealous and loving God. And so judgment is God tearing down the idols that might draw us away from himself so that we might realize how deceived we are, that we might again turn back to him. We cannot miss that God will not share his throne. And at some point, in love and mercy, he will dethrone whatever we've exalted. Because he knows if it remains, the consequence of that idolatry will be far worse than anything that might come in the immediate. Our complete and total rebellion against him requires some intervention. And this is where the jealousy of God must be seen. He will intervene. And something that you may know, for those of you that maybe have processed such things as spiritual idolatry before, when those idols come down, it is always a painful experience. Always. Because we have invested so much of our hope, of our trust, into whatever that idol might be. Now that said, practically speaking, on personal levels, idolatry in our lives can actually be a really hard thing to process. Especially for those of us here who maybe profess God to be God. So if you're here and you're a Christian, the ideas of idolatry can be difficult because, well, I believe that God is God over all things. And so you're saying that there's maybe suffering that comes as a result of idolatry. Well, I don't think I'm an idolater. But here's what's interesting about that. The people of Israel and Judah, they had not fully rejected Yahweh before the Babylonians came. Rather, they had attempted to worship Yahweh, but had also woven idols into that worship. It's actually a very fascinating story. It was as if they were married, but also wanted to go have an affair without consequences. They were trying to have both at the same time. And so they had attempted to worship Yahweh and other gods. And for all of us here, but especially for those of us who would consider ourselves to be Christians, it's important to note we do the same thing, and we do it all the time. We might claim to follow God, and yet at the same time, we have functional gods that we've allowed to creep in. We desire to be married, and we also desire to have this affair without consequence. And we have wedded these two things together. And so the question then becomes for us, what are our functional gods? David Paulson, who's a well-known counselor, was actually one of my wife's professors, died several years ago. He had done a lot of work in trying to help people process this idea of idolatry and the importance of rooting out that idolatry. And in his book, Seeing with New Eyes, he gives perfect insight into how all of this kind of comes together. And he calls idols, in the book, he calls idols functional gods. And so there's a passage I want to read to you. It's a little bit of an extended quote, but he's speaking to Christians in particular. If you're here and that, you know, you wouldn't identify quite with a Christian faith, you're trying to figure out what you believe, I think this also applies as well to you. But he's speaking directly to Christians, and so just all of us, I pray that we'd have ears to hear what he's trying to describe here. Let me just read this for you. It says, as a Christian, you profess that God controls all things and works everything to his glory and your ultimate well-being. Maybe some of us are there, right? We affirm all of that. You profess that God is your rock and refuge, a very present help in whatever troubles you face. You profess to worship him, trust him, love him, obey him. Again, maybe that's something we would claim. But then he goes on. But in that moment, or hour, day, season of anxiety, you live as if you needed to control all things. You live as if something, money, someone's approval, a successful sermon, your grade on an exam, good health, avoiding conflicts, getting your way, that all these things matters more than trusting and loving God. You live as if some temporary good feeling could provide you refuge, as if your actions could make the world right. Your functional God competes with your professed God. What are your idols? Functional gods. I mean, maybe some of us, as we think about that, we immediately know. And even for me, I can think of things immediately. Maybe some of us are processing. All right, what if that's true? What are my functional gods? Well, in his book, and actually in several articles, Paulson, he provides 35 x-ray questions to help us assess our functional gods. I'm not going to read all 35 of them to you. I would, if you Google it, you can find all 35 if you want to take a look at them. But there are several that I want to highlight this morning. And what I hope we see is as we begin to process these questions, certain things are going to come to mind. And I also want us to realize, and this is where idolatry can be very tricky, as you start to answer some of these questions for yourself, that thing you end up naming might not necessarily be a bad thing in and of itself. And yet, as you think about it, you begin to realize how much of yourself you've invested in that thing as the thing that's going to provide you hope and comfort and identity and joy. And so as I read through these questions, and we sit with them just for the next few moments, I trust that the Spirit's going to make very plain to you specifically where your functional gods might be. Let me just read these for us. What do you love? What do you want, desire, crave, lust, and wish for? What do you pursue? What do you tend to worry about? What do you think you need? Where do you find safety and comfort? Whose opinion of you counts? On your deathbed, what would sum up your life as worthwhile? What would make you feel rich and prosperous? Whose coming into political power might make everything better? What do you see as your rights? What do you pray for? And this is a big one. Where do you find your identity? Again, the answers to those questions might not be bad things in and of themselves. And if we're honest, for many of us, the answers to some of those questions have become functional gods in our life. One of the ones that I find particularly interesting is, what do you pray for? Whatever you're praying for could very well be a functional god. If you are like me, again, you know some of the answers to these questions. Even as I'm reading them, I can see for myself the functional gods I've allowed into my own life. If they are functional gods, it's also going to be the case that if they're taken away, if they are torn down, it is going to be terribly painful because we have so much of ourselves wrapped up in them. However, I want you just to know this, that even right now, the fact that those things are coming to mind is actually God's loving call for you to come back to Him. As long as we still are able to see the ways that we are not allowing God to be God in our life, that means that He is lovingly calling us back to Himself. And here's why that matters. Because even in our idolatry, like with Judah and Israel, God is in constant pursuit of His people. Constant pursuit, calling us back to Himself. And if we don't recognize that constant pursuit, I don't think we will recognize the need for us to lay down those other functional gods. But when we realize what God is attempting to call us back to, it actually becomes a joyful exercise of laying down those idols. And so finally, that brings us to this, my final point, which is the faithfulness of pursuit. As I think about that, there's a story that comes to mind for me that actually comes out of the same season of Israel and Judah's history. It's one that I think about often, and it's the story of Hosea. Maybe you know that story. If you know the story, the whole narrative of Hosea is essentially that Hosea marries a woman named Gomer, who is described as a prostitute. Hosea, though, calls her out of that life, loves her, cares for her, and promises to always provide for her. But over the course of time, Gomer ends up sleeping with other men, rejecting Hosea's love. Now, if you can imagine that scenario, anger would rightly arise. Jealousy arises. A righteous anger arises, directed at this destructive behavior that's undermining the fidelity of their covenant promise to one another. But instead of rejecting her, Hosea pursues her and seeks to win her back. Now, if you read the story, something that you discover is that her adultery and her actions end up leading her into bondage. She actually becomes enslaved as a result of some of her actions. She loses everything, including her freedom, in this pursuit of other men. But Hosea's love for her, right, his jealousy rooted in love, doesn't forsake her to this enslavement. He refuses to leave her in this pit of misery that's been caused by her adultery. And so what he does is he goes and he purchases her out of enslavement at great cost to himself, and in doing so, brings her home. And in chapter 3 of Hosea, God makes clear the point of Hosea's entire plight. This is what God says. God says to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they return to other gods." In that story, my friends, we are Gomer. In every way, we chase after other gods. We commit spiritual adultery, giving ourselves, even becoming enslaved to those functional gods. And all the while, God, out of his love and jealousy, pursues us, refusing to let love go extinct, seeking to preserve something supremely precious, which is his relationship with you and with me. And Hosea, in his pursuits of Gomer, is but a mere shadow of God's pursuit of us, because God would go to far greater lengths in pursuit of us. God would pay a far greater price to redeem us. Jesus Christ is the greater Hosea pursuing his wandering bride. God in Christ is in pursuit of you as you wander. I mean, in our wandering, we've amassed a great debt that's far too great for us to pay. A debt that is far more enslaving than Gomer's. Yet out of love, Christ pays that debt to redeem us. On the cross, Jesus took the anger and the wrath that's due our spiritual adultery so that we might be restored back into God's home. The loving jealousy of God is in full display in the work of Christ on the cross for you. Come home. Leave that which seeks to enslave you. Be restored to a place of loving fellowship with a God who is in pursuit of you. You know, in our passage, I'll just close with this, but in our passage, all throughout Psalm 80, there's this constant refrain. In verse 3, it says, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us." In verse 7, it says, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us." Verse 19, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us." God's restorative power, a restorative power that's being longed for here in Psalm 80, is found in Jesus, the one who brings us home. And so the question before us all today is, will we make that refrain of Psalm 80 our own refrain? God, I know the ways in which I've wandered. Restore me, O God. Make your face shine on me. Restore me, O God. Make your face shine on me. I trust that as we do that, the Lord, who is loving and merciful, and who has been in pursuit of you, will welcome you back with open arms. This is the promise that we have in Jesus. Lay aside the functional gods, the ones that have promised you much but will provide you nothing. And again, return home to the one God who has been in pursuit of you, continues to be in pursuit of you, and has done much to bring you home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your never-ending love toward us. We thank you that though we have looked to other functional gods, whatever they might be, you are in pursuit of us. That you do not desire to leave us in the bondage that these other idols might leave us in. But in Jesus, you have accomplished much to redeem us, to restore us, and to bring us home. So, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, make clear to us the ways that we have chased after other gods, and empower us to leave those behind and again return to you. We trust that you will meet us with grace and forgiveness as we do. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Redeemer East Harlem podcast. For more information on our church and how you can support what God is doing through our church, go to www.reh.nyc.